Today's scripture is from the 14th chapter of Revelation. I will be reading verses 14 through 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested.
There are several ways to structure and outline the book of Revelation. Here in the middle, as you know, I've chosen to look at this section through the historical characters that are present in each of these passages. There are seven of them, not that that should be a surprise, and that seems to fit in parallel with the cycles of seven that we've already explored in Revelation up to this point and those that are still to come. But in today's passage, the historical character present here that dominates our discussion is the one who is like a son of man. That's Christ, of course, and this isn't our first introduction to the Son of Man in Revelation. Just as we do, and John and his original readers did, we know that the Son of Man is the Son of Man, the same as from Daniel, and then recognize that to John's way of thinking, when Daniel saw a distant future, John is portraying the imminent vision, or what he is portraying as something as imminent in his vision here. Now, I'll speak about the Son of Man shortly, but what I really think is important here in verses 14 to 20 is not who is the Son of Man, because we know who the Son of Man is. We already have the answer to that question. The important part is, what are these two harvests about, and why did John put them here? Well, answering that question takes us to the broader context of our passage. And this reminds me that it's also a good time for a break. Wednesday, as you heard this morning already, is Ash Wednesday. We're going to have that service, 7 o'clock Wednesday evening. But that service will serve as a transition between where we have been here in Revelation and the Lenten series that I'm going to be starting next Sunday as we look in the book of Hebrews. So, consider this and know that I will probably say this again as a reminder when we return to Revelation after Easter. Hard to believe Easter is coming already, isn't it? Last Sunday, we read that the wicked will drink the wine of God's wrath. Well, that wine will come from the grapes that are harvested in today's passage. Then the wine will ferment, not just while we are in Hebrews for our Lenten series, but as we make our way into chapter 15. And then the cycle of the seven bowls in chapter 16 will be full of the wine of God's wrath. The bad news is that this wine of God's wrath will be poured out full strength, as we talked about last Sunday, and consumed by Babylon, the evil and corrupt political and economic systems that Satan is using to turn our attentions from God to ourselves. The good news, though, is that Jesus drank the wine of God's wrath poured out upon him so that you and I and anyone who has responded to the call of the gospel by turning from their sins in repentance and toward Jesus in faith, so that we do not have to drink the wine of God's wrath. Remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said in Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray. Lord God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may hear your word with joy. Amen. Well, we've already been introduced to the prophecy of Joel in our call to worship this morning. And in this prophecy, we see the coming of the Lord portrayed as a harvest. The prophet writes this, Joel 3, 12 and 13. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a name not of a real place, but means Valley of the Judgment of the Lord. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, in those days, the expectation was that when the Messiah came, the harvest judgment would proceed immediately. But once the Messiah, Jesus, came and began his teaching ministry, we discovered that that was not God's plan. Inaugurating the kingdom in his first coming, Jesus was not, as Dennis Johnson puts it, a grim reaper, but a patient planter, such as we saw in the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils in Mark chapter 4. So the Messiah's arrival was a period of grace where the gospel was proclaimed and all the world is called to turn in repentance away from their sin and toward God through Jesus Christ. But that's not to say that the plan had changed so much as that we didn't understand it fully. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, Jesus taught that indeed it would be in the end, at the end of the age, as he puts it, when the weeds would be separated from the wheat. This is what John sees here in this sixth of these seven visions in this section of Revelation. Now, having already heard Jason read the first half of our passage, how do we know that this harvest is a grain harvest, and what does that mean exactly? Well, the word translated ripe in verse 15 means to dry. So we know that this harvest is a grain harvest. What it means, though, is a bit more tricky. Now, I haven't read for you the grape harvest of verses 7 to 20 yet, but the question really is, do the grain and the grapes represent the same group of people being harvested, or are they two different groups? There are several opinions on this, naturally. There's several opinions on everything in Revelation, right? But I'm going to give you the two primary ones. The first one is that the grain harvest and the grape harvest are essentially the same. In other words, it's kind of like two views of the same picture, two sides of the same coin. Both harvests show the judgment of those who have rejected Christ and will die in their sins. The second view is that the harvest of the grain is like Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. By this I mean that in this view, the harvest of the grain here in chapter 14 is the gathering of the church for salvation. This is the end times harvest of all who have turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I'm more persuaded by this argument because of the Old Testament link to Joel that I've already read and that we read together in our call to worship. Verse 13 there in Joel 3 qualifies the grape harvest as the harvest of evil, the grape harvest. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. So this first harvest, the grain harvest, is God's keeping his word to the righteous, to the believers. He will indeed save those who trust in Jesus and remain faithful to him until the end. Jesus Christ will come on the clouds so that every one of his elect will be saved. Now, this is good news and surely an encouragement to the persecuted first readers of John's letter, don't you think? But we can live for this also. We must live today for the day when Christ returns. This is how we are to live. We have no other opportunity. For as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. So do not, given all that we have read up until this point in the context here of chapter 14, do not be swayed by the seductions of this world, but live as if you are awaiting the harvest of those who remained faithful. It occurred to me this morning as we were reading, or as we were singing together our first hymn, the Thanksgiving tune. What is it called? I can't remember. Come ye thankful people, come. Well, that's not a Thanksgiving tune. Did you listen to those words? Read them again in light of this passage. So God will save when Jesus comes, and he will also judge when Jesus comes. That was the harvest of the righteous in verses 14 to 16. Listen now to the harvest of the wicked, those who are outside the kingdom, in verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now that's about 200 miles, right, Chad? As high as a horse's bridle is old battle terminology, meaning a decisive victory. So here in the second half of our passage today, another angel appears out of the temple in heaven, meaning from God, or with a message carrying the authority of God, the Father. And like Jesus, the one like a son of man, in verse 14, this angel also has a sickle. Now, this is the angel who is personified in the legendary Grim Reaper that we talk about or make fun of. But clearly, this is no laughing matter. A third angel appears from the altar. So there are three angels again in our passage to go along with Christ. The third angel appears from the altar, and verse 18 tells us that this angel has authority over the fire. Now that reminds me, maybe you'll remember the angel from back in chapter 8, who offered up incense with the prayers of the saints, the martyrs, who were underneath the altar crying out for vengeance. That angel cast fire from the altar onto the earth. And it seems to me that that may be the same angel that we're talking about here in chapter 14. This angel gives the second angel the go-ahead to move forward with the harvest. Now, that connection with chapter 8 means that those being judged are not only those who reject the gospel, but a special shout out here for those who have persecuted and killed Christians. This is the wrath of God. And it is a terrible thing. And so we cannot be lulled into the popular notion that God is only a God of love, as if in the end, nothing terrible really happens to those who ignore him or reject him. We have a vision here of the harvest of those who reject God that is to come, and it is a terrible, terrible thing. So friends, our lives are ripening for one of two harvests. If you're not trusting in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the penalty you owe for your sins and living accordingly, then you are ripening for the winepress of God's wrath. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, you are grain growing for the glory of God. Our lives are a reflection of whichever harvest we are preparing for. Now remember what we have seen here in the middle of Revelation, all of the deceptive power and the tricks of the dragon, Satan, in getting us to follow after his false trinity, after the beast and the false prophet. Those deceptions entice us with the ways of the world and distract us with the power and the wealth and the security of things that look good on the outside. The things that many of us aspire to have, to possess, to experience. Things that provide all of the worldly happiness that our neighbors are chasing after. But those things have nothing for our future. There is no lasting fruit in the ways of the world for God's kingdom. Only grapes for the wine press of God's wrath. Will you be a part of that harvest, or will you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, remaining faithful to him no matter what this world may bring you? But I think it would be unwise of us to make our way through this text, the great harvest of the earth, and think only of ourselves. If Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, our Savior, our Lord, if Jesus is coming to execute his judgment, then we ought to be praying for those who are outside the kingdom, should we not? That they may turn from their sins and come to faith in him. Be diligent in your prayers for those who need to respond to the gospel of God's grace, and take the risks of building relationships with people, the people who need Jesus, so that you might have the opportunity to share the good news with them. I was convicted about this. I may have said this before, but I get lulled into, how would I put it? Just a lack of patience and a lack of faith in praying for the people, especially in my own family, who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. You just kind of chalk them up to a lost cause after a while. But we need to be diligent and continue to pray for those we know, those we love, those whom God is going to put in our proximity, so that by his Spirit their hearts may be changed, and at the proclamation of the gospel, which we must be prepared to speak ourselves, they may turn from their sins in repentance and turn towards Christ in faith. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior. And we see in our passage for today the promise of the justice and the judgment that your word has been telling us will come. And so grant is that we joyfully receive this good news for ourselves, that we may gratefully share it with others and ever give you the glory. You, by whose grace alone we are your children, and not the children of wrath, the children of the King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, people of God, receive this benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen. Go in peace.